encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 3. To Acts chapter 3. And what we're about to read, before we read it, just think for a moment about the broader context. Now, the first thing that we would have to say, coming up to the end of Acts chapter 2, we might just say it this way: church is going great. The church is growing. The word is being preached with power. Those upon whom God has set his love, they're being added to the church. The church, at least in recorded history, maybe one of the greatest days of growth that we've ever seen in the history of the church. 3,000 people in a day. From 120 to 3,120 in a day. And then in the days that are following, more and more are being added to the numbers of the visible church every day. So on one hand, church is going great. But then what we see when we get to chapter 4 is opposition arises. Now, how do we get from chapter 2 when things are going great to chapter 4 when there starts to be opposition to the church? In between those two is chapter 3. What goes on in chapter 3 is we see, at first, a miraculous healing. Now, how in the world does miraculous healing get you to opposition? Well, because the miraculous healing is followed by Peter's second sermon. And just like his first sermon, Peter's sermon is confrontation. Perhaps in some ways even more confrontational. His second sermon is in some ways more confrontational than his first sermon. So what we see is there is a healing that is followed by a sermon, and the result of the sermon is there begins to be increasing opposition to the preaching of the word, to the good news of Jesus Christ, to the church itself. And so that begins with this miracle in Acts 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us that you are a God who does mighty things. And that, Father, you do things even mightier than making a lame man walk. You make those who are spiritually dead to be alive. Lord, impress upon us the way that you do that and the way that you use even us to bring the lost to yourself. To Christ we pray. Amen. I still have a very graphic memory of being in elementary school and playing with my friend Robert. And he lived nearby the back porch of his apartment, sort of facing the back porch of our apartment where we lived at the time. And he and I had been hanging out for the day. And at some point, he came down as it was getting near the end of the day. And he said, "My mom asked, do you want to come over for dinner?" And I asked what I thought was a very logical question. "Well, what are you having?" Now, what I did not realize is that my mother was standing behind me. At which point, she probably said something like, "Robert, if you'll excuse us for a moment, And I don't remember how she got rid of Robert or how she pulled me aside. I just remember the talking to this day. And she said, don't you ever ask that question again. And I asked a logical follow-up question. But Mom, what if I don't like it? She said, if you don't like it, you eat it. How do I eat it if I don't like it? You take a bite on your fork. You open your mouth. You put it in. You chew. You swallow. You smile. You say thank you. But don't ever ask that question again. And I've got some following talk about ingratitude and how we should receive what people offer us. Now, that's from the way, that's the direction that we receive it. There's another saying that has to do with the way that we give it. And the saying goes this way. You offer what you have. Now, what it implies is that you offer what you have without feeling apologetic if that's what you have to offer. It's incumbent upon somebody else to understand that you're offering. So if they're hungry and all you have is rice and beans with no seasoning, they can survive on rice and beans, just like you're surviving on rice and beans if that's all that you have. And so you offer the rice and beans. And you don't apologize for the rice and beans. They need a vehicle and all you have is that old rusty beater truck that's parked in the backyard, and you offer that, then you offer what you have, and you don't need to feel apologetic about offering what you have. Well, there's a very real sense in which, as the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer what we have. And we need to do that without fear, without apology, without thinking that it's somehow not enough. We need to remember the one essential thing that we can offer the world. There is one thing that we can offer the world, and it is what the world truly needs, but it's also ultimately the only thing that we have to offer, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God sent His Son into His own creation that had rebelled against Him, that God the Son came into His own creation, that He became fully God and fully man, to offer Himself up on a cross to die for sinners. This was the consuming message of the early church. And what we're going to see, especially next week, is really the miracle. While we can become very distracted by the miracle Peter uses as a segue to preach the gospel, that good news that we're sinners before God, and yet Christ entered into His own, now fallen and sinful creation, to redeem sinners from what their sin deserves. And that is what we have to offer. It is that good news. We have a message that we offer with the hope and the confidence even that sinners, not all of them, but according to God's appointing a number of them, they will receive that good news and even be able to come to this table one day. This table that represents the body and blood of Christ, that is a remembrance of and an identification with what Christ has done on our behalf to save us from our sin. So remember the one essential thing we can offer this world. It is the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And the first thing that is just a passing reminder in verses 1 and 2, there's a reminder that it's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. Now, when we look at verses 1 and 2, certainly there's kind of background, there's context of who this man is that's about to be healed, but there's a reminder to us that it's a fallen world. Peter and John, they are going up to the temple around 3 p.m. It's the time that there would be prayers that would be in association with the evening sacrifice, and so they're going to pray. And it's a reminder here, we see this in the book of Acts at several points, that the early Christian church is still continuing with a lot of Jewish patterns initially. And so they're going to the temple. They're going up at a time when God's people would be gathering together to pray. But there is there this man, and he is lame. He cannot walk. And in fact, he has been lame since birth, we're told, from his mother's womb. There's never been a day that he's been able to walk. He's always needed somebody to carry him. He's always needed somebody to help him get from one place to another. And his only option, his only way to make a living, as it were, is to beg. Because he can't go do the jobs that everybody else is doing. And again, in that context, that culture with the limited resources and accommodations, all that he can really do is go beg for money. And so people bring him every day to put him where he can beg. And they actually put him in a pretty smart place to beg. They put him at the temple, outside one of the gates of the temple. Because this would actually be a pretty, if you're having to beg, it's a pretty smart place to go to beg. Because even the legalistic Jews that don't know the Lord, they still understand that one of the things that they're supposed to do is give alms. They are to be charitable. And so when they're coming, even if they are sort of legalistic and mechanical, they're still coming to the temple. They're coming to worship in the temple, and they would be likely to also understand that they needed to give alms. And certainly those that really belong to the Lord and are compassionate and moved by his mercy and seeing that people are made in his image, they would be likely, more likely than the average person, to give as well. So it's a good place to sit if you have to beg. But remember, all that this man can do is sit and beg, because he's been lame from birth. Because it's still a fallen world. Jesus has come and died and risen, and he will return. And it will not always be like this. But right now, it's still a fallen world. Some 20 years ago, there was a World Magazine cover that said, I can't even remember what the picture was, but the caption was this: no cure for the fall. There is no cure for the fall. There are wonderful blessings to modern technology. A lot of things that we enjoy. We flip on a light switch. Our refrigerator's cold. Our HVAC is hot in the winter. We have wonderful medical advancements that we can do things now that our grandparents wouldn't even have dreamed of. But it is still a fallen world. It's still a world in which people are born lame and suffer from various maladies and illnesses, and people are unkind. And we lack opportunities that we wish we had, or even if somebody gave us the opportunities, we don't have the ability to make use of them. It is a fallen world. And until Christ returns, it will continue to be a fallen world. I think it's interesting that the older we get, the more we probably appreciate the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I will have, or I have no delight in them, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of Saul will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place, of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. It's wonderful poetic imagery to say there comes a day when we can't see like we used to see. We can't hear like we used to hear. We can't sleep like we used to sleep. We can't move like we used to move. The grinders are idle because their feelings reference to teeth. It's a fallen world. It's the world that until Christ comes back will never be 100% safe. And even when we think that it is not. It is a fallen world. And here's why we need to hear that, not just to be morose. The reason that we need to hear that is because when we forget it, we descend into all kinds of things. We descend into anxiety because we think that we need to somehow control things so that nothing bad happens to this to us in this world. Brothers and sisters, something bad eventually happens to all of us in this world. This world is not our home. This world is not our destiny. But it is a fallen world. When we forget that, we can descend into self-pity, thinking about all the things that were not afforded to us, or all of the things that we don't think should have been done toward us. We can descend into disillusionment. I heard this even just a couple of days ago. Somebody not here in the church, but in a passing conversation said, you know, I just wonder, why would God allow that? And I kind of gently said, well, it's sin. And that's our fault. That's not God's fault. I didn't go on to say what we're noting here in this passage, that it is a fallen world. So remember the one essential thing that we can offer this world. This world needs it because it is a fallen world. But then we need to remember as well what it is that we have to offer. Again, going back to verses 3 through 6, this man, he sees Peter and John coming. And it says, he began asking to receive alms. Now probably, and maybe what we're familiar with is the person who is kind of holding a tin cup, or the person who is rattling a bell, or somebody doing something else. And maybe there's just a little box there where people can drop contributions in. But if you pass that kind of a scenario on the street, you know that often there's so much action going on, so many people are passing by, that even the person who's asking might not be looking at you intently and not looking away. They're just kind of glancing around at different people passing. And people might glance at them or glance and they glance away. But people, you can picture the scene. There are all these people coming by, and this person's asking for alms. As they see people coming by, they're asking for contributions, but he's not necessarily expecting that everybody will give a contribution, and he's not paying close attention to everybody that walks by. But then Peter grabs his attention. You see in verse 4, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. You know, there's the, hey, look at me. And at this point, he looks at them thinking that they're going to give him something. Oh, these people, they want to sort of make sure that I know it's coming from them. They're about to, maybe they're even going to present me more than many people would present me. And notice what Peter says, and actually break down what he says. In verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. So you notice the first clause of Peter's response, many of us remember it in the King James, silver and gold have I none. Well, the first part of his answer is no. The man's asking for something, and basically Peter says, I don't have anything to give you. But then he goes on, and he gives what he has. He gives what the man truly needs. He gives the man more than he expects. And it's a reminder that we offer what we have, not necessarily what the world or every person to whom we speak asks. Sometimes people ask for things that they really don't need, or they ask for things that are less than they need. And giving them those things doesn't meet the ultimate need. But what we have to give is infinitely more than what the lost ask. You notice again, Peter says, the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. So he offers what he has. We offer what we have. Now again, kind of a quick tangent. Why is Peter able to work miracles and signs and wonders the way that he does? Now we have have to always keep in mind that the miracle signs and wonders worked by the apostles, apostles with a capital A, a category of people that does not exist walking on the earth now. These apostles, they did signs and miracles and wonders in the same way as Christ to show, to identify them, to validate them as apostles of Christ. So the reason that Christ was working miracles through them is to show that they were associated with Him, so that then the message about Him, it had the credibility of coming from Him, because He worked signs, miracles, signs, and wonders. And now He's working miracles, signs, and wonders through His apostles. Now the point is to say this: these men have died and gone to be with the Lord. There are no capital A apostles today. You can say that there are apostles in the sense that the word means one who is sent, like an emissary. So in that sense, all Christians are apostles. But there's no one that has the apostolic office today the way that the 12 apostles did in the time of the early church. And so you and I are not gifted. God can heal miraculously when we pray for Him to heal, but none of us are gifted with the ability to heal or to do other miracles in the way that the apostles were. But here's the point. We still have what people ultimately need, because what people need is not ultimately healing or miracles or happiness. They need Christ. The biggest problem that people have, and again, next week we'll see that Peter, he does not harp on them. He literally just pivots off the miracle to talk about Jesus. He pivots right off the miracle to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, the bad news of sin and the good news of Christ. And we have that same good news of Christ. The biggest problem that people have is sin. And the answer God has already given in Christ. So it's a reminder to not be diverted by sort of the, there was a little pamphlet years ago that came out called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And basically what this little pamphlet talked about was there's so many things that come down the pike in life that just have to be done right now. And we think that if we don't do them, the world will end. And sometimes when we back up and consider for a while, we realize, it was a great question. He said, ask this question: what happens if you don't do it? What happens? Worst case, what will happen if you just don't do it? And it was a great question to sort of help you realize, you know what, it's not as urgent as I think that it is. Well, there are all kinds of urgent things that come down the pipe, and sometimes even urgent needs that people might say they have. But the greatest need that all of us have is the good news of Jesus Christ. The greatest need that all of us have is for the Holy Spirit to enable us to see our sin and need and turn to Christ. In one day, Christ will bring all sorrow for His people to an end. But not now. Right now, it's a fallen world. And yet, we offer what it is that we have, which is the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But then we need to remember, coming back to verses 7 and 8, that God commands and enables. Look at it again. Look at what He says at the end of verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Now think about that for a moment. He can't walk. He's never been able to walk. He's never learned to walk. To tell Him, get up and walk, is almost cruel. It's almost like telling a two-year-old, keep up when you're hiking Table Rock. I mean, why would you ever say that? You're telling them to do something that's actually impossible for them to do, and it is impossible for this man to get up and walk. But Peter says, get up, walk. How is he able to do it? Well, the point is that God enables what He commands, just like Jesus. Remember Jesus and the man with the withered hand. So a withered hand is by its nature not extended and not extendable. It's withered. And what does Jesus say to the man? Stretch out your hand. Well, you can't stretch out your hand when your hand's withered. That's true. Stretch out your hand. So He commands, but then He enables what it is that he commands. So the point is this, we offer people the gospel, even recognizing that apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, they will absolutely every time reject it. And yet, by the working of the Holy Spirit, not everybody will always reject it. We call people to repent of sin and turn to Christ, knowing that they can. I love the account of, it's in one of the writings about Benjamin Morgan Palmer. And I think by this time he was a pastor in New Orleans. And he had a young man come to stay with him for the week. Somehow they had a mutual acquaintance, and this young man was not a believer. And that same week, Benjamin Morgan Palmer was preaching a series of sermons throughout the week. In the evening, probably it was what we would call a Bible conference or something like that. But he's preaching all week, and because of the culture of the day, to be polite, this man would go and he would sit and he would listen to Benjamin Morgan Palmer preach. And one evening, Palmer was in his study and he was sitting there writing, and the man comes in, and you know, you can tell he's a young guy looking to argue. And he walks into Palmer's study and he says, "I don't get you preacher types. You tell people what to do and then you tell them that they can't do it." And Palmer doesn't even look up. He keeps writing and he says, "Well, it sounds like you've thought through it then. So, if you can't, there's no need for me to argue. And if you can, I hope you will." And he just doesn't look up. He keeps writing. And there's a pause, and the young man chokes back a sob and says, "I've been trying for days, and I can't." He's been hearing the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He's heard that he's a sinner, and that Christ came and offered himself up on the cross in the place of sinners to save them from their sin. He's been hearing that, and he even has some notion that he needs to receive it, and he can't. Palmer says, "Well, that's a," when the man says, "I've been trying for days and I can't," Palmer says, "That's a different matter then. Let's take the matter to God." And he prays with the young man. The man does not instantaneously come to a point of really believing that Christ has died for his sins, but within a number of days, he does. Here's the point. It's not your job and my job to give people something that they can do in order for us to get them to do it. We need to offer the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, understanding that God commands sinners to turn to Him, and God enables sinners to turn to Him. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that God enables hearts to respond to the mighty deeds of God. The whole book of Acts is about, as someone has said, we noted in a previous sermon, it's about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the early church. It's about the acts of the Holy Spirit through His people building His church. So it's a fallen world. We offer what we have, knowing that God both commands and enables. But then finally, in verses 8 through 10, we do that understanding that that true change will be obvious to all. Look at what happens again in verses, going back to verse 7. "Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So you see, it's not, he doesn't just sort of begin to get up and hobble along. Strength comes into his feet and his ankles, and he's able to stand, and then he's able to walk, and then he's able to jump. But then he's also praising God, and he's doing this in such a way that all of the people there at the temple, they know, wait, this is the guy that we see outside the beautiful gate all the time. And now he's walking, he's jumping, and he's praising God. They all know that this is the same man, a changed man. So we remember the one essential thing we can offer the world. It's a fallen world. We offer what we have. God commands and enables. And when He changes a heart and changes a life, true change will be obvious to all. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will be obvious to all. And again, it's obviously obvious when somebody who couldn't walk is now walking and jumping and leaping and praising God. But when God changes a heart, it will be obvious to all. When people are truly converted by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, people will live differently. And they will praise God for delivering them from sin and working change in their life. That means that we don't have to keep people away from sin or make them come to Christ. When the Holy Spirit changes a heart, people respond. People's lives change. Trees bear fruit. And when a tree is made alive, the tree bears fruit. And when it's made alive to be a good tree bears good fruit. Just two examples of this kind of positive and the negative, but they both sort of relate to that too. Two situations probably over 15 years ago that I can remember now. Counseling situations. One involved a young lady that was caught up in just some tremendously enslaving sin, and then a young man caught up in some things that were enslaving in and of themselves. And I can remember on one hand the counselor, and in both cases I was speaking with counselors that knew a lot about these areas of struggle. And one day I was talking to a counselor who had a background himself with addiction and then counseling addicts and all the things that were going on. At one point he said to me, "Look, Pastor, don't chase him around town, because if he's not yet repentant, you won't do any good. You will wear yourself out. You will run all over creation. He'll jump through some hoops and he'll nod his head and nothing will change." And then this stuck with me. He said, "But when he's repentant, he'll know where to find you. He knows where the church is. He can find out where you live. He's got your phone number. When he's really repentant, he will come looking for you." And then similarly, I remember another situation where I was talking to a female counselor about a young lady, and the female counselor said this at some point. She said, "Look, first, Pastor, you got everything you need to try to minister to this person. You have the Word of God in the context of the body of Christ. So if you're ministering the Word of God in the context of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, that's everything this person needs to walk in repentance. It's everything that you need to try to minister to their soul. But don't think that it's your job to separate them from the people that get them in trouble." And she went on, she said this, "If this person really becomes convicted of sin, you won't have to keep them away from their old friends. Their old friends will reject them because they will not want to be around what they become." So, when God works real change, of course we walk with people in repentance, we encourage and support them, but we don't have to fly a drone over them all the time. And we don't have to put shackles on them. And we don't have to drag them where they need to go. God works change that becomes obvious to all. So it's a fallen world. We offer what we have. God commands and enables. And when God enables response, the change will be obvious to all. But we always continue to offer the one essential thing we have, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we do praise you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We praise you again, Father, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that just as you were working in the church that we see in Acts 3, you are at work in your church today. And so, Father, make us confident in who you are and what you are doing, that we might offer the good news freely to all who will hear. Father, remind us that it is still a fallen world, out of this world. And Father, remind us that as weak as we are, as inadequate and inconsistent as we are,